Well, we're continuing in Ephesians. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll start with verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, I want to begin by taking you to an Old Testament scene that I hope you're familiar with, in which the heart of the king of Syria is enraged at the Israelite prophet Elisha. And so he sent horses and chariots and a great army to the town of Dothan, where Elisha was staying. He moved them in by night, which is a little bit unusual for those times. Most big troop movements took place during the day in those times. And so at the first light of dawn, Elisha's servant got up early and he went out, and behold, the city is surrounded. It's besieged by this great army encircling the city. And so he cried, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha answered him strangely, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I'm sure that made very little sense, and so Elisha prayed. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And suddenly his eyes were opened. The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The mountain on which that city was sitting was surrounded, but it was full of horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. What a revelation to him. And suddenly his eyes were open and he could see what was unseen before that. Well, Elisha's prayer for his servant, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see," is much the same as Paul's prayer for believers. And that's what we read. We've come to the part of Paul's prayer in his letter to the Ephesians. And it's much the same. Open their eyes. Open the eyes of the heart to the thing that they can't see. As I said last week, what makes Christianity distinct from every other religion is not only a historical fact, but a dynamic power. A dynamic power. It's not only a historical fact, Christ died and rose again. That's a fact of history, and it makes Christianity unique, but also a dynamic power. Christ lives, and he lives in me. So this morning, three observations about this dynamic power from Paul's prayer. And the first one is this: Paul's prayer is not for believers to acquire it, this dynamic power, but rather for them to see that they already possess it. Let me read the portion of the prayer again, where Paul begins to pray for this. And it's in beginning of verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul prays. This is the part of his prayer where he makes it a request. And so he addresses his prayer at the beginning of verse 17 to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's, I think, God's favorite name for himself. There's others that God is known by throughout the Bible. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed himself as such. He's revealed himself as the God of Israel. But the clearest revelation of God is he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul addresses him as that and then calls him the Father of Glory. The Father of Glory. He calls him a name according to the full splendor of his majesty. He addresses him through Christ as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then speaks of his unapproachable majesty. He's the Father of Glory, the sum total of all of his attributes. And the way he addresses God in this prayer matches well, and it fits the content and the nature of this prayer because it's a glorious prayer. It's a majestic prayer, and so he prays to the Father of Glory in order to make this request known. Well, what does he pray for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of Glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Revelation like an unveiling, like lifting up a curtain, or like scales falling from the eyes. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That's what he prays for the believers that he's writing this letter to. A spirit of, you might say, understanding as the wisdom and responsiveness to the revelation of God. My translation has a small S for what Paul's praying for them, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, indicating it's a human spirit, a human attitude that he's praying, and that's probably right, but the Holy Spirit has to be involved as well, because only he can open eyes to spiritual things. And so Paul prays that they might be given a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of responsiveness and understanding to the Lord's revelation. And it's only the Holy Spirit's blowing that can give us this spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Well, Paul's about to pray about this dynamic power that I've been talking about at the beginning. He's about to pray, Lord, open their eyes that they may see, just like Elisha prayed to his servant, and he's going to list the things that he wants them to see and have their eyes opened towards them. But before we get there, I want to pause here at the end of verse 17. May God give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of him, of God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of Glory. And so the power that he's about to ask that the Lord would open their eyes to this power working in him, it is the same as knowing him. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's no other way for you to know God than by experiencing this dynamic power that Paul's about to pray about, and by experiencing it for yourself. No one else can do this for you. No one else can do this for you, experience this power, and then tell you what God is like, and then you can know him. It's only for you to know this for yourself. Experience this power for yourself. And so what he's speaking of is none other than the knowledge of God, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We come to verse 18. He elaborates on this. The eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you will know, and then he goes on, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so on. And so the spirit of wisdom and of revelation means that the eyes of their heart will have been enlightened, and that's what he is praying for, the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. In the Bible, the heart is not especially sentimental, and that's how we often speak of the heart, maybe as opposed to the mind. Really, in the Bible, the heart is the place where you do your thinking, and specifically the place where you do your innermost thinking, your private thinking, your thoughts that no one else sees. And so he prays that they might see this with the eyes of the heart. In other words, he's praying that they might perceive these things that he's about to mention in their mind's eye, in their thoughts, that their mind's eye might really clearly and lastingly grasp these things. You say, I see these things. I believe it. I know that they're true. I know that this power is working. And so we're in verse 18, and we're finally to the catalog of unseen things. This is what Paul's praying, that the believers' eyes of their heart would be open to in a spirit of revelation and of wisdom, and it really means knowing God. So here's the catalog of unseen things in verse 18. For Elisha's servant, there were two things. Unseen things that Elisha asked God to open his eyes to: horses and chariots of fire, and they're all around Elisha. For believers, for saints, for you, it's three things that Paul's praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might see these unseen things. And so here's the three of them. Here's the catalog of it. What is the hope of his calling? I'm in verse 18, right in the middle. That's the first one. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the second one. And here's the third one. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might? So three things. They're not three separate things. They're not three separate prayer requests. They're three different parts of the same thing. Praise, what is the hope of his calling? What is the riches of his inheritance? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power? Three different parts of the same thing, or better, three different perspectives on the same thing. And I'll tell you what those three perspectives are. But before I do, just let me point out, and you can see this, that as he lists these three things, there's kind of a building crescendo of length. In other words, there's more words with each one. The first one is the shortest. Each perspective uses more words than the one before when he prays for this. I pray that your eyes might be having been enlightened so that you might know what is. Here's the first one. It's short. The hope of his calling. Here's the second one. It's a bit longer. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And here's the third one. It's the longest. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might? He's just kind of multiplying words for that third one. And so it puts great emphasis on the third description. He's building towards it, this dynamic, abundant power, and even uses an abundance of words when he gets to it. So it puts a great emphasis on the surpassing greatness of the power. But before he does it, he mentions these two other things before it, and he gives three different perspectives on the same thing. And the three different perspectives relate to time. He views it from the past, with an eye to the past. He views it with an eye to the future. And then finally, with an eye to the present. So look at that. In verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the past. The hope produced by your calling that happened to you in the past when the gospel came to you. You were called in the past from the moment of conversion. You had hope that was produced by your calling. That you might know what is the hope of your calling. It's what he's speaking of with specific reference to the past. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the future. It's God's inheritance because he distributes it to the saints. We don't have all of it yet. We have a down payment on it. We have a guarantee. It's sealed to us. Paul speaks of that already in this letter in verse 5 and also in verse 14. It's our final inheritance. It's in the future. And so Paul prays that you might see not only the hope of your calling that you've had in the past, but also the riches that you can hardly imagine what the riches are. We just have a taste of what this is. It's really beyond our imagination or our capacity to even know about. Mm-hmm. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the future. And now he covers it, the same thing again, but now from the present. Here's the present thing. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might? And so the power that he spoke of there, the third thing, it began back there with the hope of our calling. It results in us coming to the wealth, the unimaginable wealth of the riches of our inheritance. And so you might say this power bridges the gap between the hope of our calling and taking us all the way to the future inheritance. Look at the third thing, and I think that's Paul's emphasis because he's going to dwell on that for the rest of this prayer. The third perspective, the present. He's especially wanting their eyes to be open to what they have, what's working in the present. So look at verse 19. This is what he wants their eyes to be open to, the eyes of their heart. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And I'll call attention to that little word just for a moment. Toward. It's a little preposition. It indicates direction or goal. The word is usually translated in scripture when you encounter it into. So So it would be then the surpassing greatness of his power into us who believe. Or it's often translated as for us, for the purpose of us. But for whatever reason, the translators that I looked at, they all like toward. And that's what my Bible says. Sometimes they'll have a little footnote that'll say it could be into or also for. But they seem to all like toward. And so that's what I chose too for my title, the power working toward us who believe. But here's my point before I lose you in all that. This dynamic power that he's speaking of, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, is working in you. In fact, it can mean into. It's working all around you. It's working for you. And so it's all those things. It's all of those are captured by this little word that speaks of direction and goal. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know, and the final thing, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, into us, for us who believe. It's all working for us. There's more at work in your life than what you can see with your physical eyes. By cultivating the habit of reducing the world that we think about from day to day to causes that we can perceive with our eyes, or maybe through a telescope, or through a microscope, or causes that we can see and we can test in a lab, it's yielded many great benefits. The invention of many useful gadgets or creature comforts, medical advances, advances in transportation and communication, that the technology is really just breathtaking and it's still advancing. And a lot of that has been from reducing what we think about to the causes we can see, the causes that we can test. You can get very good at thinking that way. You can think that way all the time. There's benefit to thinking that way, but there's a great cost to thinking that way if you leave this out, this power that's working for you as a believer. Well, this is not a modern problem to leave out and not see this power like I'm explaining it. It's not. I'm not trying to blame it on science. It's a human problem. In fact, Paul has to pray it for the believers in Ephesus. I pray that the mind of your heart may be open to this power, the surpassing greatness of this power that's working in you. He's not praying that the power would happen to them. That's not his prayer. He's not praying that this great surpassing power would come into place for them. It's already in place. It's already happening to them. And the prayer is that they might see it. The prayer is that their eyes might be opened to that prayer, to that power. A story is told of the newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst of a previous generation to us, but one of the wealthiest men of his time. And he invested a fortune in collecting art treasures from around the world. And he found a description of a really valuable item that he felt that he just had to own. And so he sent an agent to scour all the galleries of the world to find it. And after months of searching, the agent responded that he'd found it in one of Hearst's warehouses. He already owned it. He already owned the thing that he was looking for. That's a good illustration of this prayer. Paul's praying that the Ephesians would see the power that they already own, the power they already possess, the power that's already working through them. Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary, characterizes this prayer as a prayer that believers be spared from searching for what is already theirs. And that's a good way of putting it. It's a negative way of putting it. Paul puts it positively. He prays that their eyes might be opened, that they might see. But that's his way is a good way of putting it. It's a prayer that believers be spared from searching for what is already theirs. Spared from being caught up in a quest for a kind of extraordinary spirituality, a higher life, a deeper life, a second blessing for those who meet extra standards so they qualify for some kind of elite spirituality. No, what does he say about this power working? Pray that you'd see the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's it. There's no more requirements. Who just believe the gospel, the same gospel that you believe in order to be saved the first time. He prays that the power, that they might see the power working the surpassing power working in those who believe. How proud it is, how sinful to God, how offensive it is to God to treat as scarcely available or rare or fleeting or sporadic, to despise the power that's yours in Christ for all who believe. If you've been born again, you were born rich, because this power is yours to all who have been born again. And Paul's prayer is that you might see it. And so Elisha's prayer for his servant, Lord, open his eyes that he might see what I'm talking about, that there's more with us than there are with them. It's like Paul's prayer for these believers. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you might see what is the hope of your calling, what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. And it's the Holy Spirit's prayer for you as well. These are Paul's words. They're also the Holy Spirit's words. He's writing as an apostle of Christ according to the will of God. And the Holy Spirit prays for you, prays similar to the prayers of Scripture. He authored these prayers of Scripture. We had in our Bible reading, if you're following the calendar along with others at church, Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And the will of God is that you might see this power that is working towards you, and for you, and also in our church as well, that you might see the power at work. Not that it would happen, it's already happening. It's that you might see it. So the first observation about this dynamic power working toward us who believe, the first observation is that Paul's prayer is not for believers to acquire it, but rather for us to see that we already possess it. The second observation about this dynamic power is this: it is as great as the power that caused Christ to rise from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. And so the extent of this power, as Paul describes it in this prayer, is something that ought to shock you. It ought to bring you up short. It ought to astonish you, the way he describes the greatness, the extent, the size of this power. Because it's as great as the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. Now, that's not the way that Paul starts out speaking of and measuring the greatness of this power. We'll get to that in a moment. But the first way he measures the greatness, the extent of this power, it's in verse 19. He calls it the surpassing greatness of his power. Pray that you might, your eyes might be open so that you might see what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And so surpassing, of course, is the idea of more than enough, more than you need, overflowing, abundant, more than enough for the task of bringing you from the hope of your calling to the riches of your inheritance. I said it sort of bridges the gap, this dynamic power that Paul finally wants their eyes to be opened to, towards. It's more than enough for that. It's more than enough power for that. It's the surpassing greatness of the power towards you. In fact, it's so abundant, more than necessary, that it overflows to others. And that's kind of the nature of the Christian life, is that you have more than enough of God's power for yourself. You know, you can stop worrying about yourself, and you have enough to attend to the needs of others in a love that doesn't come from you, but it comes from the Lord. So we've already said this power toward you, it's really a power in you, all around you, because it's for you, and I might add to that, through you to others, this surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. There's more than enough for what it does for us, and there's some left over for others. Well, how else does Paul describe the extent, the greatness of this power? He calls it the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe, and then he adds on words, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And so basically he uses three words for power, three words that basically mean power all in a row. In accordance with the power of his power, you might say, if you were just doing a rough roughly trying to capture what he's saying. He's piling up terms. He's multiplying terms to convey the greatness of this power, and it's kind of beyond words. And so he's piling up the words. But let's look at these words, these three words at the end of verse 19. The power towards us is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And I'll start with the last one, that word might. It's used of power, especially potential power, so ability that's not necessarily in use. The second term, the working of the strength of his might, is power that's actually being exerted. It's not just potential power, but it's actually being exerted. And then the first term that he used, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, is work. It's energy. It's the most active of all of the terms. And so the energy, the real working of power that's being exerted of his potential power. I might use the illustration for these three terms of a nation. It may be a nation under a king. It's a monarchy. And you might say there's power in the people, and you might mean potential power in the people, like Proverbs 13:23, abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it's swept away by injustice. Abundant food is potentially in the fallow ground of the poor. But if the people are in charge, it's a democracy. And that's, they're really exerting it. In fact, that middle term, the word krat, demo, people, and krat, means power in use. Grasping, actually power being exerted and not just potential. The third, the term at the beginning of this, the working, is the term energy. And so you might think of that, yes, it's a democracy, but if people vote in an election, or if they establish a police force, or if they build a road, or if they go to war, that's a democracy in action. It's actually moving. It's actually doing something. And that's this first term, energy, the working of the strength of his might. Another commentator used the example of a bulldozer, and you see it's got potential. The engine roars and the thing starts to move. Now it's actually using its potential, but when it knocks down a tree, that's when it's energized. That's the first term that he used. So the point of this, point of Paul piling up these terms, and especially starting with this about the energized, the energy of the work of his might, is that it's always working, this power that he's talking about. It's always active. It doesn't take a break. Whether you're aware of it or not, whether you're thinking about this power or not, it's always working for you. And Paul's prayer is that you would think about it and that you would believe in it. But it's always working. He prays that they might see the power towards us who believe in accordance with the constant working of the strength of his might. It's always working, this power. And often it's doing something we don't expect. You might be praying for God to do one thing, and he's actually doing something far different from what you're praying for. And so it's often something you don't expect, but it's always working. This power doesn't work sporadically. It's always energized, you might say. And that's the way that Paul describes it as he piles up these three terms. So how great is the power working towards you? Well, it's surpassing. It's overflowing. It's more than enough. It's according to the energy of the strength of his power. And so it's always working in that way. And he piles up terms to describe it, but he's not done. The dynamic power working toward you is as great as the power that caused Christ to rise from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God, because it's the same power. It's the same power that's working in you. And so this is a part of the sermon that I want you to catch. This is really key to really understanding Paul's whole prayer and what is the greatness of this power. He wants them to see, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about. It's the same power that he's still describing. Which he worked, he actually uses that same word for energy, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places that is working constantly for you who believe. It's the power he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When he raised him from the dead. We're kind of used to that phrase from Scripture. Christ is raised from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. But let me point out one little detail about that phrase that I think is actually sort of helpful. When we hear that phrase, Christ is risen from the dead, I think we often, if you're like me, you take it to mean he's raised from out of death. He's raised from the state of being dead. He's raised from the dead. But it always, in Scripture and here as well, the dead is always plural. In other words, he's raised from the dead ones. He's raised from out of all those who have died and remain dead. Out of that group, Christ has been raised out of the dead. And so that's what it speaks about, this power. It's the same power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ was risen from out of those who have died and are buried. But not like Lazarus, who was also raised from the dead, from out of those who have died, and then he died again, and he returned to the grave. But this power, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the high heavenly place where Christ is, and seated him in the place of honor, in the place of power. Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He mentions these four kinds of authorities. I think the idea is both earthly and heavenly authorities. He's been raised from the dead, far above all earthly and heavenly authorities, all human and angelic. And I think the list of these four, I'm not going to go through all four and show you my ignorance about what these actually specifically refer to. But I think the idea is like a comprehensive list, all authorities. Earthly or heavenly, human or angelic. All rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named. Every name that is named. You remember about the Ephesians, if you've read through Acts, that they had a preoccupation with magic. Ephesus was a center for ancient learning, as I talked about at the beginning of this book, in ancient culture. And apparently it was a center for these magic books. And so you remember they had a huge bonfire in Ephesus, and the people were practicing magic, brought their books and burned them, and the worth of them was worth 50,000 drachma, 50,000 days' work. So that's a very valuable pile of books that goes up in smoke because of the changes that were made. But in magic, there, and you see this in Scripture as well with people that are trying to cast out demons, or whatever, there's an emphasis on naming. If you know the name of something, the proper name, then you can control it through some kind of incantation. That's kind of the idea, at least, of it. And so perhaps it's with an eye towards that he speaks of all rule, authority, and power, and every name that is named. If you can name it, Christ rules over it. And if you can't name it, Christ rules over it. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This age is the age ruled by the powers that he mentions, both human and angelic, all rule, authority, and power. And this age is winding down. It's passing away. Its doom has been sealed by the Christ's cross and resurrection and ascension of the King. The age to come, of course, is the Messianic age that Scripture talks so much about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not yet fully arrived, but it's already been set in motion. In fact, the existence of the church with its mission to preach the gospel to the world is a signal that it's been set in motion and it's about to arrive. And so Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's perched at the place of power, so to speak, with the title deed to the world to come again and reign over it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all his to reign with a reign of grace, not just to come and judge, but to reign as a gracious king in righteousness over the world, so that the world might receive its king with joy. And so he's poised to suddenly appear and exert his authority and claim everything as his own. But the right to do that has already been given to him because of the cross and the resurrection, because he's been seated at the right hand of God. Well, more later on that, more next time. It'll be after family camp, because we'll finish the chapter, and it speaks more about that kind of authority of Christ. But do you catch the extent of the power working towards you according to its greatness? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of all power, of all authority. And if you catch Paul's point about the extent of this power, especially connecting it at the end with what he does, it's the same power that worked in Christ and raised him from the dead and seated him. Don't marvel and be impressed and amazed that God has this power over all authority and over every authority, or even that he's given it to his son. You need to be impressed and marvel and be amazed, if you're to understand this prayer, that a once dead man, a former corpse, has been exalted to this authority. That's Paul's point. That's the awesome power. That's the extent of the awesome power that Paul is talking about, because the same power is working toward you, for you, in you, around you, and through you, and you must see it. That's Paul's prayer, that you might see it for you or for the person sitting next to you. That's the prayers, that your eyes might be opened to that power, and that's the extent of the power. So if that's the extent of the power, why do we do ministry or evangelism or fellowship or a struggle for holiness in the flesh, according to our own strength? In other words, without seeing this power that's working all around us. For evangelism, let's say, as if our arguments are going to carry the day instead of this power that is working through us. Why do we do these things prayerlessly, not seeing the power? Why do we do these things with anxiety, with doubt, whether it's ever going to work out? And when we fail, as we're bound to do, if our eyes are just on ourselves and our own very limited power, become discouraged, and then the discouragement becomes bitterness. Well, take heart, because this power, and this is what Paul's praying for you to see this, it's greater. It's far greater. It's surpassingly greater, with much left over to overflow to others. It's far greater than your sin or your sorrow or your temptation or your trial or your challenge or your difficulty. When you see that, then you do all those aspects of the Christian life, not in the power of the flesh, the power of yourself, but the power of God, and you do it with confidence, with joy, with kindness. You have time to do it with kindness for others. We've already said it's a power that's always working if you're a believer. It's always working. It doesn't take a day off, even though it's often doing what you least expect it to be doing, this power working towards us. And so it's surprising to us in many ways, but never because it's too small. Never surprising to us because it's smaller than we thought that it was. Rather, we're guilty of underestimating it. And so Paul here describes the extent in a way that's so breathtaking you can hardly comprehend it and hardly dare to take it in, that it's as much as the power working to raise Christ from the dead and seat him at the right hand of all authority and power is the day-to-day, daily power that's working around us. The prayer is that you might see it. So the first observation about this dynamic power working towards you is Paul's prayer is not for you to acquire it, but rather for you to see that you already possess it. The second observation is it's as great as the power that caused Christ to rise from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. The third observation, I'll wrap this up fairly quickly, the nature of the dynamic power, the character of this power working through you, is it gives life to the dead. It gives life to the dead. If Paul's point was just to impress you with God's power, he could have talked about the power of creation and said, the power working towards you is as great as the power that God, when he spoke the whole world into existence. And maybe that's the first thing that you think of when you think of an example, an illustration of God's power. The pleasure that God took and the power that he took to create the woodpecker or the cheetah, or the atom, or the planets, and put them in motion, or to put a sunset together, to hold everything in place and to do this all out of nothing. But note, when Paul wants to give you a sense of this power, he doesn't speak of that. He talks about the power of God to give life from the dead, to give life from the dead, to give life and even unimaginable exaltation to what has been ruined by sin, because death is sin's special signature. That's the signature that sin has been there. And of course, with Christ only as the sin bearer, he's the perfect sacrifice. But death is sin's signature, unmistakable signature. It marks out what belongs to sin's domain, for the wages of sin is death. And so the power working through you, around you, in you, for you, is not only the power that creates out of nothing, it's the power that triumphs over and plunders and spoils sin's domain and gives life to the dead. That's the power working through you and around you. So don't lose hope. Take heart in trial, in temptation, in sin, to present God what is dead and ask him to make it alive. That's the power working through you. It's resurrection power, life out of death. Let me somewhat conclude at least this point with one of the hard sayings of the Lord. In fact, many withdrew from the Lord when he gave some of these hard sayings. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What does that mean? What is he talking about when he's talking about losing your life in order to save it, or taking up your cross and doing it daily if you want to follow him, if you want to experience his power that he's talking about? Well, it means the power that he's talking about, that Paul's praying about here, is not an add-on. It's not a supplement. Just add this on, the power of Christ, to the power that you already have. And it'll be like a boost to your capabilities. It'll give you like an extra. It'll put you over the top. No, Paul and the Lord in this saying as well says you have to come to the end of yourself in order to experience this power, in order to see it. You have to die to self. And you have to do it, the Lord says, daily. Take up your cross every day. How do you do that? It seems pretty important. How do you do that? What does that mean, to take up your cross daily? Is it something for you to do? Is it an assignment? Is it a daily humility workout program to wean your old self from pride by taking up a cross upon it? Do something humbling. Do something self-denigrating. Do something that puts others ahead of yourself, and it'll be killing your old self. Those assignments won't kill your old self. They won't even hurt your pride. They won't touch it. In fact, they'll enhance your pride if you engage in a successful of that kind of program. The old self will be the same as before, only worse, much more alive than ever before. That's not a death to the old self. It's only grace that kills the old self and rises up the new in its place with astonishing and breathtaking power. That's the nature of this power that he's talking about. It's life out of death. Grace only is kryptonite to the old self. The old self can't stand grace. It's the one thing that the old self can't stand, and it kills him. And so to die daily means just hearing grace daily. That's the message the old self hates to hear, can't stand hearing, that the power of God in you has nothing to do with you. Has nothing to do with you. That's the message of grace. Only God can kill the old self. You can't give yourself an assignment to kill the old self. Only God can kill the old self and raise up new life in power, in holiness, in kindness. You can't do it. And he does it with his word. He does it daily with his death-dealing and life-giving word of the gospel, which commands you, calls you to turn from yourself and all that is yours, all that's done by your power, both your overt sins and what might even be harder for you to turn from, your accomplishments, your achievements. You have to turn from both, not one without the other, in order to turn to Christ and to the life that's found in him, the forgiveness that's found in him, and the power that is found in Christ by faith. So the power is not that he's speaking of, that he's praying that their eyes would be open to. It's not a daily add-on or a supplement to the capabilities of your old self. It's a death to the old self. And it must be because it's the character, it's the nature of this power working towards you, in you, and through you to be always and only a life-giving power to what is dead. And grace alone can kill and make alive, because Christ alone kills and makes alive, and he does it through his word of grace. So the dynamic power working towards you, and I've given you three observations. The first is, it's yours already. Don't go looking for it. Don't seek to earn it. It's yours if you're a believer in Christ. The second is the size of this power. It's surpassing. It's overflowing in greatness, so you have more than enough for yourself or for the task that it's accomplishing, because it's as great as the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him high above all power and authority. And then the third is the nature of the character of this power that's yours. It's resurrection power, which means power from death to life. That's the only way in which it works, which is why you must daily take up your cross, hearing the message of the cross, which is the message of grace, in order to follow Christ, hearing and believing. So what's the application for you this morning? Well, it depends if you're a believer or not. If you're not a believer in Christ, there's no power of God working in you. You are powerless against sin. You are without hope in the world. Any progress that you make against sin is a sham, is really just a rearranging of sin that only makes you more powerless and more in the grip of sin. And God's wrath burns toward you with a wrath that you're powerless to escape. And so you must turn away from self, everything about yourself, and trust in Christ, and let today be a day of salvation for you if that's you. But if you're a believer, I think most of you are that I'm speaking to, the application is just to see this power working toward you, in you, around you, through you. Just to see it. I give you no more than that today. Just to see it. And it's like going from black and white to color suddenly to see it. If you can't see it, ask God to open your eyes to it. In fact, that's the point of this prayer, that God would open your eyes to that power. So let that be enough today, just to see it. We'll have plenty of more opportunity. We're going to eventually get to chapters 4 to 6, which is full of commands, helpful commands. We'll get there and we'll see those, but they'll do you no good. In fact, they'll do you harm if you don't see this power that is working through you. So may God answer this prayer for you and open the eyes of your heart to the power working toward us who believe. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this surpassing power that is not something potentially ours if we can achieve it, but it's ours by faith in Christ. We thank you that it's the power from death to life, that it's resurrection power. Father, we pray that you would help us to see this power. Help us to live in the sight of this power with the eyes of our heart being open to it. The amazing glory of Christ and the dynamic power working in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.